Thank you, Laura. I'd like you to open your Bibles with me once again to a passage that we read earlier in Luke chapter 7. It's a reasonably familiar passage, but one that is really like a gold mine that keeps producing new nuggets of truth as we explore its wealth. We won't take the time to reread all of these verses since we've looked at them already. Before we approach the scriptures, let's bow together and look heavenward. Our Father, we are grateful for the privilege that we have to own, to handle, and to declare the whole counsel of God. We would not want to do this on the basis of mechanical exercise, but on the basis of relationship, the basis of the working of your Spirit. We thank you that we can have the entire message that you have given to all the world to behold, to assimilate. And may your truth become our truth in a fresh and greater way as we fellowship together in Jesus' name. Amen. We began this morning by singing, "There is a Redeemer," and then declaring that we will sing of our Redeemer. We've sung about our desire to draw closer to Him, about our Savior's love, and the wonder of what that really is, what it's like, what it has accomplished, and what it is accomplishing. We've been talking about Jesus from the very beginning. "Behold my hands and my feet." When we conclude, we'd like to consider, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Yes. What we have looked at this morning in part, as we've remembered the broken body and the shed blood, all fits together with the whole canon of Scripture. If we had lots of time, we could go back into the Old Testament, and there we could look at the offerings. We consider the Gospel of John. John presents Jesus to us as the burnt offering, that offering that was put on the brazen altar, that on the basis of a perfect sacrifice, a sinner could have acceptance before God. And John presents that. Not just some, but sinners. When we consider the Gospel of Luke, we consider the fact that Jesus is presented as the peace offering, the one who has made peace on the basis of communion and fellowship and loving kindness. Worship and praise flow from our personal communion with the Lord. We might consider the sin offering, that all the offense, the grief, the shame, the wickedness of the offerer was transferred to the sacrifice. And that's what Jesus did. Our guilt and our sin was laid upon Him. We might consider the trespass offering, and Matthew presents that. We might consider the fact that all of the acceptability, all of the perfection of that sacrifice, that unblemished lamb, was then transferred to the offerer. What a picture of the Lord Jesus in the offerings. All four Gospels stand together in presenting a complete picture to Jesus and of Him. We might say also that the whole Bible, from Genesis through Revelation, is a book about Jesus. And with those thoughts in mind, I'd like to draw our attention to one aspect of His person, of His work and what He has done for us. If Matthew presents Jesus to us as the King, and Mark presents Jesus as the servant, Luke presents Him as the Son of Man, and John as the Son of God. But it's Luke that I'd like to focus on this morning. All four Gospels draw attention to what was accomplished at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And so I've entitled these remarks, "At the Feet of Jesus, A Place of Significance." Why is that? because as we've read in our text in Luke chapter 7, verses 37 through 50, it is a place of pardon. We might consider at the feet of Jesus simply a place of pardon, a place to stand, where there is acceptance and openness before him. If we were to look, if we had lots of time, which we don't, but if we did, we could look at Luke 19 and verse 10, which really is the center key verse to the whole Gospel of Luke. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. What a tremendous statement that is. To seek and to save, those two little expressions are really and what is called an infinitive of purpose. What did he come to do? To seek and to save that which is lost. To seek quietly, day by day. To save quietly, here and there, one and two, and person in this place and that remote place, and so on. Those little words, that which was lost, is really what is called a neuter participle. And it's the widest possible expression. How many of humanity is lost by virtue of birth? All of it. What did Jesus come to do? To seek and to save that which was and is and will be by virtue of birth lost. Now, in the passage before us in Luke chapter 7, we find that the Spirit of God has singled out attention for one specific woman. And in verse 37, I'd like you to notice the condition of this woman. The inspired Word of God draws our attention to the fact that she was a sinner. And that's all that is said. We don't know what her sin was. Generally, commentators think she was a woman of the street, but that's not necessarily so. We can only speculate. She might have been an embezzler. She might have been a drunkard. She might have been a whole lot of things. But we know that this is true, that she was a sinner. We also see another person, a Pharisee, and he was a sinner. He was just as much of a sinner. The only difference was that she knew she was, and she openly confessed and acknowledged it. Where the Pharisee was very smug about his sin, he felt he was pretty good. He felt he was special in God's sight. Now, when Scripture tells us that this woman was a sinner, it is saying that she was preeminently a sinner. Her behavior was marked with a lot of sin, and it wasn't done in a corner or in some dark place. It was open, and she was known in the community for being a sinner. What a tragedy. An object of God's love. One who had within her something of the image of God, that all mankind is made in the image of God. An object of God's loving kindness, yet a sinner. And while it may be easy for the Pharisee to look down a long, hypocritical nose in contempt at this woman, Jesus didn't do that. He looked at her with compassion. She received criticism, not help. She received contempt, not some ointment to address the need and the problems and difficulties in her life. Others may have written her off and said, well, we really don't care if she spends eternity in hell. We're not going to be bothered with her. She's a sinner. You may notice how Scripture is very clear and very graphic in presenting her condition. In the second part of verse 37 and 38, you may notice in the text of Scripture what I've called the contrition of this woman. She came where Jesus was reclining. Now, they were probably gathered around a big round table on reclining couches, leaning on one elbow, and then with the other hand and arm partaking of the food. And this woman came, and the text of Scripture says that she stood at his feet. She stood at his feet. It's a place of pardon. It's where she needed to be. It's a place where there would be standing or status before God in that sight. And Scripture tells us that there she wept. Not hypocritical tears, but tears out of brokenheartedness, realizing her condition, her unworthiness, and her need, her hopeless condition, and her need for Jesus himself. She washed his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair. Now that was culturally unacceptable. For her to take off her head covering and to kneel at his feet, to put her head down at least close enough to his feet where she could wipe them with her hair, that was not acceptable. Certainly not in public. That she might have engaged in that at home, in the privacy of her home, when she and her husband were there alone perhaps, but not certainly in public. But she didn't care what public opinion was. We know from Scripture that a woman's long hair is her glory, and she placed that at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And she wiped his feet with her hair, having washed them with her tears, her contrition. She kissed his feet. She wasn't ashamed. She wasn't concerned about what is somebody going to say. But she was there willing to express her affection for the Lord Jesus, realizing her unworthiness and his worthiness. It was there that her faith grew. It was there that she openly confessed her love for Jesus. It wasn't something that she hid. It was open. It invited criticism from critics, but it invited admiration from God. So we see the condition of the woman, and we see something of her contrition as she took that ointment, that alabaster box, that almost transparent marble, and broke it as an irreversible act and poured it out on his feet. She didn't allow public opinion or anybody's opinion to hinder her expression of dedication to the Lord Jesus. And then in verses 39 down through 50, I've noticed the care for this woman, that Jesus accepted her tears, her washing, her drying, her anointing of his feet. He accepted that. He didn't say, "You're out of order. This is culturally a no-no. Go home. You're a sinful person. Go away from me. Don't touch me." But he accepted her in her condition. And he defended her against the Pharisees. And I see that in verse 39 of our text. He forgave her sin. He forgave her sin. That's the prerogative of deity. And we know that going back into Isaiah 43:25, only God can forgive sin. And Jesus did. Folks, it was at the feet of the Lord Jesus that she learned to worship. It was at the feet of the Lord Jesus that she learned theology. She learned of his deity and his compassion for her. It was there at his feet that she gained assurance of her salvation based on his word, not her feeling. She didn't look inside and say, "Well, look, I just cried at Jesus' feet and I wiped his feet with my hair and I gave a very expensive gift to him, so I must be saved." But her assurance was based on his word. He forgave her sin. And I have a sneaky suspicion that some of that ointment got all over her as well, perhaps all over her hands, maybe all over her hair. And she would have carried that savor of being at the feet of the Lord Jesus perhaps for days to come, maybe. Maybe at least for hours to come. It would have been evident where she was and with whom she was. True pardon is found at the feet of Jesus. We might turn over just a page or so to Luke chapter 8 in verse 27, and there we come across another scene at the feet of Jesus. Luke chapter 8 in verse 27. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the chains and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, What is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. That's not deep water. And there was there a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would suffer him to enter into them, and he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by which means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadareans round about besought him, Jesus, to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to thine own house, and show how great things, now notice the next word, God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things, notice the next word, Jesus had done unto him. The feet of Jesus, there's a place of peace. A man tormented by demonic beings living within him, but he found peace. That sinful woman found pardon. And this man found peace. The feet of Jesus for the sinful woman was a place to stand. And here for this sinful man, a place to sit. I've noticed the problem in verses 27 through 31. How this man became demon-possessed, we're not told. Perhaps it was on the basis of curiosity. Maybe he had some friends who were involved with the occult. Maybe there was a measure of immorality that was plaguing his life, and I say that as a possibility because the demons helped him to get rid of his clothing. Maybe he was victimized. But we can say this dogmatically, life was miserable. Whatever curiosity, whatever bait was held out, it didn't prove to be true. His life was not better, but it was made miserable. It was made bitter, not better. This man fell at the feet of Jesus. The demons even controlled his speech. The demons said, Don't send us into the deep. Now, it's not deep water. The deep here is the Greek term abyss. The demonic beings knew what was and what is coming. They knew that hell is in the future. And they were saying to Jesus, Don't consign us to hell for now. And Jesus allowed them to enter into those pigs. They shouldn't have been caring for the pigs anyhow. But he allowed those demonic beings to go into the pigs and to run down the hillside and to be drowned. And this man fell at the feet of Jesus. And there was a great transformation in his life, in his speech, in his attitude, in his relationships. And what I see is not only a problem, but I see the provision of peace in verses 32 through 40. Jesus, by the power of his word, got rid of those demonic beings in this man. This man was somebody's son, maybe somebody's brother, maybe somebody's husband, maybe somebody's father, cousin, neighbor. He didn't see him just as a man, just as a miserable individual, but he saw him in light of time and eternity. And so this man was provided with peace by the power of Jesus' words. No longer did he have to break the chains. No longer did he have to live in the tombs. No longer did he have to go around the countryside crying out, being miserable. True peace was found at Jesus' feet. Simply put, could language be any simpler? Where is true peace found today? It's not found in a bottle. It's not found in medication. It's found at the feet of Jesus. And it was here that this man had a new desire. He wanted to be with Jesus. He wanted to stay with him. It was here that he learned of God's will for his life. What was the will of God? Go home. Go back to your family. Go back to those who are your relatives and declare what God has done for you. It was there at the feet of Jesus that this man learned theology. He learned again that Jesus is in fact God. And that's why we've stressed the two words, God and Jesus. When he went home, others received his word, and there was gladness. You might just look down a little bit further in this chapter, at chapter 8 and verse 41. It's a story that we're probably all quite familiar with. I won't read the whole passage because it is quite lengthy. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. Here at Jesus' feet, there is a place of power, a place to stand, a place to sit, and a place to bow. Here is this man falling at the feet of the Lord Jesus. You may notice the trouble in Jairus' life. He had a little girl, 12-year-old daughter, who was dying. He's got 12 years of memories, 12 years of wonderful things to look back, maybe remembering her first step or her first word or whatever the case might have been, but she was in fact dying. He was faced with sorrow, with broken relationship, if this little girl would die. He came and he fell down at the feet of Jesus. Nobody made him do that. He did it freely and voluntarily. We know that his daughter died, and some of the people, friends perhaps, counseled him, "Don't bother Jesus. Forget about that. Forget about Jesus." We find trouble in his life, but we also find transformation. You may notice the second thing in this passage concerning him, his transformation. Jesus said to him, "Jairus, don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be made whole, made complete." And others mocked. They thought that was funny. I don't think that would be funny. How could they look at a dead body and laugh? It's not the time for laughing. It's the time to be pretty serious. And as we know the account, while others mocked, Jesus walked and he took her by the hand and he spoke and he said, "Maid, arise." Notice in the text, "Maid, arise." And she arose. True power is found at the feet of Jesus. It's a place of new perspective. At the feet of Jesus, a place of perspective. It's a place to be quiet. Just look at chapter 10, and we won't read this because we have considered it previously. Luke chapter 10, we find Mary and Martha sitting, being in the company of Jesus. Mary sitting at his feet and Martha busy preparing in the kitchen. The feet of Jesus is a place to be quiet. Mary chose to sit at the feet of Jesus. Jesus didn't make her do that. She chose to. She had that sense of, I need to do this. This is where I need to be. She could have helped out in the kitchen. She could have done 100 things, but she chose to do the best thing. That best thing was misunderstood by her own dear sister. Martha didn't understand. In fact, Martha got a little bit out of sorts over this whole thing. Yet Jesus defended her choice. Folks, service is never a substitute for worship. Learning to sit at the feet of Jesus is the essence of worship. Here at the feet of Jesus, Mary learned something about conflict management. What did she say? Not a thing. Sometimes conflict management is best learned by shutting up, bluntly put. She didn't say anything. She learned conflict management, and she learned something of Jesus' compassion. And in my mind, I picture Jesus getting up from the Chesterfield, walking over to Martha and gently embracing her and saying, Martha, Martha, thou art troubled, you're anxious, you're all uptight over many things. He didn't give her a piece of his mind. He gently corrected her. And Mary learned something of the compassion of Jesus for those who are out of sorts, those who are wayward. And she learned it being quiet at Jesus' feet. And then in Luke chapter 17, we won't need to turn to that. I'll just relate it to you quickly. At Jesus' feet, there's a place of provision and praise. A Samaritan leper came having been healed and fell down at the feet of the Lord Jesus and gave thanks. At the feet of Jesus is the place of gratitude. How careful we need to be to thank God for what he has done. How do we do that? Not just because we know the next hymn and we know it's one of praise and so we mechanically do it, but we can only truthfully do it if we have been, in fact, at the feet of Jesus. And then finally, at the feet of Jesus is a place of preparation. You may remember Jesus in his resurrected body meeting with the disciples and saying to them as we began our meeting this morning, behold my hands and feet and see that it's me. It's really me. It's a place to learn. How significant is that? To learn requires us to be, to truly learn, not just facts, but to truly learn requires us to be at the feet of Jesus. Behold my hands and my feet, handle me and see. It was there that they learned something of the seriousness of sin as they beheld the prints of the nails, the marks of crucifixion. It was here that they had the guarantee of their salvation because that body that was crucified was raised, the sacrifice was accepted, and they had the guarantee of their salvation. It was the ground of faith. It was here at the feet of the Lord Jesus that they learned that he, Jesus, is the theme of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. What a privilege we have to come and to gather at the feet of the Lord Jesus and to be encompassed with his greatness and the splendor of his person, his broken body, and his shed blood. Let's sing in closing, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?